Please do be seated and let's pray. Loving Father, we do indeed look forward to and long for that day when we will feast in endless joy, when Christ is ours forevermore. And loving Father, we pray as we read your word together again now, we thank you that it can make us wise for life here and now today as we look forward to what comes ahead. Thank you that it can make us wise in the various relationships we have. And we pray that you would sustain Stephen as he teaches us for this final session at the end of a hot day. And please help us to learn and retain all that we're thinking about together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Amen. Well, Burns is going to come and read for us. We're reading Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. If you're following in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 636. It's also printed on page 9 in the booklet for the weekend. So Burns is going to read it for us, and then Stephen's going to come and speak to us again.
My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus, you will walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it.
Thanks very much indeed. I don't know about you, but I feel sort of quite tired and a bit hot and quite full of cake. I don't think I have yet fallen asleep in one of my own sermons. But I've fallen asleep in plenty of others. I think if the person next to you looks like they're dozing off, I think let them sleep, because they probably need it. Like, we're all, you know, people don't get enough sleep nowadays. So if I can provide that service to you, I'm happy to help. Main aim of this session, we saw in the last session, we saw the Bible saying that the Bible really is enough for us to live the Christian life. Jesus is enough, and the Bible truly introduces us to Jesus, and therefore the Bible is enough to live the Christian life. But that's sort of a bit abstract, isn't it? How is the Bible enough? How does the Bible help us to make good decisions in life? How does it help us to know God's will in the sense that we need to know it in order to live the Christian life? I'm going to try and think a little bit about sort of the practicalities of understanding the Bible and thinking about it right in such a way that we can live wholeheartedly for Jesus. That's our aim in this session. Let me pray again as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have fully revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you fully revealed the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Please speak to us now by that same Spirit as we come to your word. Please, through it, make us wise so that we might make decisions that bring great glory to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So we've seen the Bible talk in two ways about the will of God. There's his sovereign will, which he is achieving in our lives, but without telling us beforehand what it is. And we've seen his moral will, which he's fully revealed by his Spirit in the Bible, and which turns out to be all about Jesus. And the big thing we want to say in this session is that God wants to make us wise decision makers. When it comes to thinking about God's will and making decisions, I just think wisdom is this key category in the Bible. What we need is to be wise. God wants to make us wise decision makers. It would be less wordy to say God wants us to make wise decisions, but it's different. I'm increasingly persuaded God is less fussed about each individual decision that we have to make than we might think he is. He is more fussed about the sort of people that we are becoming than we think he is. God cares more about the decision makers than about the decisions made. So it's not just that God wants us to make wise decisions. Of course he does. But his strategy for that, his much bigger project, is to make us into increasingly wise people who make decisions. Now, as we saw in the previous talk, the resource that he has given us in order to make us wise is by his Spirit, the Bible. So the Bible can make us wise. Of course, we might say the Holy Spirit through the Bible can make us wise. We had a Proverbs chapter 2 read. We're not particularly going to look at the book of Proverbs in any detail in the section. I wanted a chunk read for three reasons. First, I'm preaching on Proverbs 2 in a few weeks at St. John's. I just think the more I can hear it, the better. Second, it is the supreme elegy in the Bible to the value of wisdom. Look for it as silver. Search for it as hidden treasure. The Bible just values wisdom so highly. It's the best thing you could have. Second, I wanted to mention it. I think Proverbs is a book that doesn't quite do what we might think it's going to do. I think when we read Proverbs, we think it's going to be all this enormously practical advice on how to be a good friend and how to stop being lazy and all those kinds of things. And then we read it and we find there is less practical advice in there than we think there is going to be. And some of it is really obvious. Huge chunks of the book are more like sort of observations on the world. So here's one, Proverbs 10:26, just an example. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them. That's an observation on the wise. It's a very sort of graphic, interesting observation on the wise. You could turn it into a command. You could say, well, therefore, don't send sluggards to do your business. But, that's obvious. There's nothing very wise about that. No moron sends a sluggard to do their business. That's not wisdom. That's just obvious. We don't really have time to sort of dig into Proverbs properly. But I think Proverbs, it's not really aiming to tell you what to do in a variety of situations. It's not really practical advice on what decisions to make in different circumstances. It is trying to make you wise. It does it through poetry. It does it through making you think, really think, reflect on the world and on God and on who you are. It's supposed to, in this sort of poetical form, make you grapple with the way the world is, the inconsistencies of the world. As that happens, you're supposed to turn you into the sort of person who can make wise decisions. Anyway, point is, I think that's the pattern of the Bible as a whole. God is less interested in the individual decisions that we have to make. He doesn't give us a whole lot of very practical advice on what to do in different situations, because really that's not his priority. He is much more interested in the sort of person I become, which is why the Bible is the type of book it is. The Bible doesn't contain all that much practical advice on individual decisions. But not a lot. It's not the right book to help us to make wise decisions in and of themselves most of the time. It is exactly the right sort of book to make us into wise people. How does it do that? Well, here's a few pointers. As we read the Bible, here is how to think about the Bible. The Bible shows us God's character supremely in Jesus. If you want to understand the Bible, you've got to understand that it is a book about God, not in the first place a book about me. So it opens with those famous first words, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, Stephen Boone, surprisingly. You might say it begins with words, in the beginning, God, and it sort of continues in a similar vein. It's mostly about God. In the beginning, God. In the middle, God. In the end, God. It is the God who is supremely revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As John's Gospel says, in a sort of deliberate echo of Genesis, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus comes, and God the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus. Give me a group photograph, and what is the first thing I do? I look for myself, if there's any chance that I'm in it, see how I look. I don't know why, it's always a disappointment, but there I am. I think we do much the same with the Bible. Give me a bit of the Bible. What's the first thing I do? I try to sort of spot myself in it. What's this got to say to me? Where am I in this passage? And we need to train ourselves to read the Bible as a story about God acting in the world, supremely in the Lord Jesus. And acting in love towards us, let's be clear. But nonetheless, for his glory. First question in reading the Bible is always, what is God teaching me about God here? Not what does God want me to do about this passage? That comes later. I become wise by getting to know the God who is revealed in Jesus by the Spirit in the pages of the Bible. The Bible shows us God's character. Second, the Bible shows us our final destination. In Leviticus 11:45, God says this, "Be holy because I am holy." We saw something similar in Romans 8, didn't we? God is aiming for our holiness. God's big plan for my life is to make me more like Jesus in character now and ultimately in glory. So as I'm reading my Bible and discovering more about God's character, which is perfectly summed up in Jesus, I am discovering more and more about the final destination that God has in mind for me. In fact, that can help in quite concrete ways in making decisions sometimes. The guiding principle in every decision that I face is this. What will most help me to become like Jesus and to make it to glory? Will moving to this new house make it easier to get to church and so help me to become more like Jesus? Or will it make it harder to get to church and so hinder me from becoming more like Jesus? Can help in quite concrete ways to think that that's our final destination. The Bible makes me wise by showing me my final destination, holiness and glory. Third, the Bible shows us God's priorities. Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In the next chapter, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." As we grow in wisdom, our priorities in decision making will start to look very different from the world around us, because we'll begin to understand what is important to God and so what should be important to us. So everyone else is sending their children to maths tuition on a Tuesday evening so that they'll get through their GCSEs. But if that's when their little Bible study group meets or something, you send them to that instead. Looks like a jolly narrow road. Not many other parents are on it. But then the road to life is narrow. Nothing wrong with studying quadratic equations, but seeking first God's kingdom might well look like choosing to study the Bible instead. The Bible makes us wise by showing us God's priorities. And fourth, the Bible does give us explicit commands. So very helpfully, I've said it's not packed full of advice, but it does have some perfectly clear, explicit commands for us to obey. Sometimes they're even couched in the language of God's will, God's moral will. So things like this, 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Or later in the same book, here's a command, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, God makes us wise partly by just giving us explicit commands to obey. We know his will in these areas. Is it God's will for me to be sexually immoral? No, it is not. Actually, we saw a command already that you might have missed. Matthew 6, do not worry. That's a tough one, isn't it? Do not worry, says Jesus. That's a command for us to work at keeping. Actually, I was struck by the irony of worrying about missing God's will in some area, you know, living in the wrong place or something or other, when God hasn't told me his will when it comes to which house to live in, but he has told me his will when it comes to worrying, right? So don't miss his will in order by trying to look too hard for his will. I just stop worrying and live in one of the houses. And we need to put our energies into obeying the explicit commands that God has given us in the Bible. That's going to make us wise. Actually, that's going to leave us better equipped to make the many, many decisions where there isn't an explicit command. Fifth, the Bible refines our consciences. Now, Romans 2 is a complex passage. It seems to assume something that we know to be true. Every human being has a conscience which bears witness, our thoughts sometimes accusing us, at other times even defending us. God has put in every human being a sense of right and wrong that we call our conscience. That is essential in helping us to obey God's moral will. You can object, but it's true. Christians look to the Bible for the big principles of what is right and what is wrong, but then it's our consciences that kind of apply those big principles to the individual moral decisions that we face every day. And actually, the conscience is the only guide that we have to many of our decisions. Very few of our decisions are directly addressed by the Bible. Conscience is essential. The conscience is also fallible. Sin affects our consciences, just as it affects every other aspect of our humanity. So society around us powerfully affects what our conscience tells us. I reckon I am blind to much of my greed, for example, because my culture affirms the greedy lifestyle that I want. Left to itself, my conscience is no match for the power of the advertising that I allow to flood my mind by watching TV. My own behaviour shapes what my conscience tells me. So the first time I drink too much, say, I feel a pang of guilt about it, perhaps. But if I ignore that and do it anyway, the pang is a bit less next time. And my conscience will be refashioned to affirm the behaviour that I, you know, do, the behaviour that I want it to affirm. Wonderfully, if I'm trusting Jesus, God, by his Spirit, can gradually make my conscience more accurate. And more sensitive. As I read the Bible and discover the sorts of things that God loves and the sorts of things that God hates, the Holy Spirit gradually refashions my heart so that I desire the things that he desires. And as the Holy Spirit gives me the strength to follow my conscience more diligently, the conscience is allowed to speak with a louder voice next time round. And who will let it, the Bible will increasingly refine our consciences so we become increasingly wise and make increasingly good decisions. Now, I want to say at this point, God doesn't promise sat-nav guides. So God wants to make us wise decision makers. That is a lifelong project that he is pursuing by his Spirit, working in our hearts through his word. And you might be thinking, that all sounds a bit sort of slow. Is there anything else? Does God want to give me any extra help for individual decisions outside of that kind of general process of kind of becoming increasingly wise. And I don't want to overstate my case here. I think we can say that God certainly doesn't promise anything beyond what we've been talking about. I don't know about you. What I would quite like is what I've called sat-nav guidance. Now, I love my sat-nav. I used to spend ages looking at maps and planning routes and things, writing out directions before I set off on a journey, but I don't do that anymore. I just tap in the destination. You have to get the destination right, obviously, when you tap it in. That's the first step. But assuming you've done that, you just tap it in, you pop it in the car, off you go. Sometimes I sort of arrive at, you know, my parents' house or something or other, and I've come from somewhere unusual, and Dad goes, you know how dads do? He goes, oh, how's the traffic? Did you come down the A341? Did you come off at the Baker's Junction, or did you come off at the next roundabout? Was it back roads all the way through Abingdon? And I say, well, I don't know. I was listening to the cricket. I just do what my sat-nav tells me. I've got no awareness of where I've been, or where I've come from, or how I got there. Turn left, turn right, I just obey it, and I'm there. And don't you ever wish God guided us through life like that? Take that job. Don't buy that house. She's the one. Left, right, left, right. You have reached your destination, heaven. Nailed it. Indeed, you might think, doesn't something like that sort of happen in the Bible? People do get specific guidance like that, don't they? Maybe we should be expecting sat-nav guidance. I guess two things to notice on that. First is, even for Bible characters, sat-nav guidance, for unknown reasons, the Bible does not in fact call it sat-nav guidance. So if anyone can explain that to me, I'd be grateful. But anyway, we're going to call it that. Even for Bible characters, sat-nav guidance was unusual, unexpected, and unambiguous. And actually, you might call it sort of supernatural guidance or something. Except that actually it is equally supernatural for God to speak to us by his Spirit through the Bible, as he has promised to do. That is no less supernatural. Either way, you know what I mean. Particular words, kind of directly from the Lord, in particular situations, to tell people particularly what to do. And Bible characters certainly did experience that. So Acts 12, we won't look it up, but Peter's in prison, suddenly an angel appears, sets him free, tells him very specifically where to go and what to do, tells him to follow him, and so on. And in fact, skim read Acts, for example, and you might at first glance think that Christians were constantly being bombarded by words from the Lord about this, that, or the other. The thing to remember is that lots of things only make it into the Bible because they are unusual, not because they're the normal way of doing things. Actually, even Acts only contains, I think, maybe about a dozen instances of this kind of supernatural sat-nav guidance. And that's several different people experiencing it, and that's spread over 30 years or so. Acts has about the highest concentration of events like that anywhere in the Bible. So when you think about it, for any individual Bible character, sat-nav guidance was presumably very unusual. Indeed, for most of them, presumably, they never experienced it. And when it did happen, it was unexpected. So the apostles don't seem to have asked for that sort of guidance. They never prayed for it, as far as I can see. They didn't live with a constant expectation that God would tell them specifically what to do. As far as I can see, they just got on with trying to make the best decisions they could in the light of God's character and priorities and so on. And just occasionally, for some of them, against all expectation, God sort of broke in and spoke more specifically. And when, unusually and unexpectedly, God did guide them supernaturally, he did so unambiguously. Never seems to be any doubt in the Bible about what God is saying. Indeed, any time it specifies how God guided them, it's not in the form of kind of an inward impression, or like a sort of a bit of a picture of a tree or something. It's in the form of unambiguous, audible words, as far as I can see. Sometimes there are visions too, but they're almost always explained by words. So just note, don't want to overstate my case, but even for Bible characters, that kind of sat-nav supernatural guidance on specific things, that was unusual, unexpected, and unambiguous, and we aren't Bible characters. Which actually follows from the idea that the Bible's fundamentally about God and not about me. We mustn't read ourselves into every page of the Bible as though we should expect the experiences that Bible characters had. Why? For one thing, Bible characters, by definition, lived before the Bible had been finished. We live after the Bible has been finished. So Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So yeah, Bible characters over the years did have various supernatural experiences of God speaking to them. But God has now sent Jesus and commissioned the apostles to write the Bible about Jesus. And God doesn't really have anything new to say. He said all he has to say in Jesus and in the Bible. The Son's the complete revelation of the Father. The Bible is the complete revelation of the Son. And so, at any rate, God doesn't promise that kind of sat-nav guidance to us. And in fact, I think that's kind of him. So when I first started driving before sat-navs, I found over time I was getting better and better at finding my way. Actually, you can see this on brain scans of London cabbies. You know this, and they do the knowledge. You can see their hippocampus or whatever it is, which is presumably where hippopotamuses go to university. But anyway, you can see some bit of their brain growing as they, you know, think about maps and stuff. Presumably my hippocampus was growing a little bit as I learned to drive. When I got a sat-nav for the car, I noticed how quickly I lost my sense of direction. I'm sure my hippocampus is half the size it was. And now that I just have to obey a little voice going turn left, turn right. Now, when it comes to geography, I don't really care. I'm very happy to pay the price of a shriveled hippocampus in order to save effort. But when it comes to the Christian life, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Now, God could get us through life just by telling us turn left, turn right. But what kind of life would that be? What kind of puppets would we be? In his kindness, for our good and for his greater glory, he chooses at least by and large not to act like that. He doesn't want us to have shriveled spiritual hippocampuses. He wants us to engage our brains on our way through life so that we'll get to know him and become wise, become like Jesus, as we grapple with the decisions that we have to make. Actually, I think you get the contrast between these two sort of options in Psalm 32. And verse 8 is the beautiful picture of the way the believer's life is supposed to work. The Lord says to the psalmist, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. This is how God describes his word. As we read our Bibles, God is lovingly instructing us with our minds engaged as to how we are to live. Verse 9 describes the ugly alternative that I think we're really asking for if we're longing for sat-nav guidance. He says, don't be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Of course, you've got a horse you've got to get through life by going turn left, turn right. They can't think for themselves. But you wouldn't have that relationship with God, would you? And when my daughter was, you know, 3, it was okay that she looked to me every morning to tell her what to have for breakfast, because her idea of a suitable breakfast, it was as likely to be ice cream and ketchup as it was to be Shreddies or whatever. But I've been trying to instruct her with my loving eye on her. I think at the age of 5, she makes sort of marginally better decisions on what to have for breakfast now. And I'd have failed pretty badly as a parent if at the age of like 21, she's still looking to me for specific advice on what to have for breakfast every morning. And what I want is for her to become the sort of person who can make those decisions. Now, God doesn't promise supernatural sat-nav guidance to us precisely because he is a loving father who wants to make us wise decision makers. He wants to make us like Jesus for our good and for his glory. Well, finally, a quick checklist on how to make good decisions, as though I know. I mean, I'm saying this to you as someone who makes a lot of very bad decisions, so I'm preaching to myself here. This is my advice to me. Tip 1, read your Bible. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Read your Bible. Read it not to discover the one verse that will give you the answer to your dilemma. You're not very often going to dig out a verse like that. Read your Bible to get to know the Lord better. And that is what we need more than anything else to make good decisions. 2, obey your Bible. It does have commands in the Bible. When we come across a command to be kept, keep it. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's obvious, isn't it? But you'd be surprised how often I want to skip this step. And then we can't expect to make good decisions on the things that God hasn't told us about if we're ignoring the things that God has told us about. Obey your Bible. Pray for wisdom. James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, not going to ask for a show of hands, but I lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now notice that God doesn't say he'll give us the answer to each dilemma that we face. He says he'll give us wisdom as we decide what to do. It also doesn't say that God will give us a great sense of confidence in our decisions. I have a great sense of confidence in my decision, even if I've just prayed for wisdom, and then I really feel like this is definitely the thing to do. It doesn't prove very much. I might still be a bad decision. Great lack of confidence in my decision. I pray for wisdom. I think, oh, I'm really not at all sure what to do, but maybe this. Well, don't worry, that doesn't prove much either. Might still be a good decision. You've just got to make the best decision you can. God doesn't promise that we'll feel anything in particular when he answers this prayer, but he does promise to answer it. Pray for wisdom, and he'll give it to you. So we pray for wisdom, and then we make the best decision we can. 4, ask for advice. Proverbs 15, this is one of these sort of rather obvious things that Proverbs says, but true nonetheless. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Ask for advice from non-Christians in all sorts of decisions. You don't have to be sort of weirdly super spiritual about it. When it comes to technical things involving money or something, often non-Christians will have good advice. Non-Christian parents often understand us better than we think they might. But also talk to Christians, especially mature, wise Christians who read their Bibles. Here's some ways that I do this wrong. I'm sure you've never done any of these things, but when I go for advice, just sometimes I go to the friend who I know will give me the answer that I want to hear, instead of going to the friend who is maybe a slightly wiser friend and who I suspect might say the hard thing that I actually need to hear. I don't go to them early on in the decision-making process. I come to them with pretty much a done deal, really only looking for their approval. So it'd be a good thing to go and say, I wonder if you can help me to think through the factors that I need to, you know, bear in mind as I'm deciding this, you know, what job to take or whatever. But I go with, I need your advice on whether I should take this quite lucrative job in this nice area that I have already, you know, basically filled in the forms for and so on. Okay, late on, where it's hard for them to decline. I have even caught myself thinking, I'll mention that to that friend once I've already done it. Because then what are they going to say? Even if they have the guts to tell me that I've done the wrong thing, it is easier to ask for forgiveness than permission and so on. That is a sure sign. If I'm thinking, maybe I just won't share that with someone before I do it. That is a sure sign I'm about to make a bad decision. So glad you don't do any of those things. But thanks for, you know, listening to my confession. 5, obey your conscience. We've talked about the importance of the conscience. Often we just don't know what to do. I get that. But sometimes we're pretty sure we do know what we ought to do. It's only a question of whether we're prepared to do what we ought to do. In that situation, it is vitally important to obey our consciences. If we don't obey it then, we will blunt our consciences, and we'll get a little quieter, a little less helpful in making the next decision. They won't be around when we need them. Of course, every time we obey our consciences, they get a little sharper, a little louder, a little more helpful in making the next decision. If your conscience is clear on something, do what it says. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, presumably being constantly ignored. It'd be awful to have a conscience that's so sort of desensitized that you can no longer tell right from wrong. And that happens one decision at a time, not all at once. That's why in Acts 24, Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. We must obey our consciences where they speak. 6, check your motives. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, actually, the Holy Spirit has given us new hearts if we believe in Jesus. But I should still be suspicious of that tendency in myself to find good Christian justifications for doing the things that my sinful nature wants me to do, and to spend money that I shouldn't spend. And then I think of some Christian reason why actually this is just the thing to do. I tell myself I'm doing it for God's glory, to help myself to become more like Jesus, but maybe I'm just being greedy again. I have to be a little suspicious of my motives. But having done all those things, seven, do what you want. Ecclesiastes 9 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It sounds very unspiritual, doesn't it? Can't quite believe I'm saying this. But God has made me a person with feelings and desires. Of course, there are some of them I shouldn't indulge, but they aren't all bad. There's much freedom in the Christian life. All things being equal, do the thing you want to do. And when I was leaving university, a wise Christian pastor asked me, are you hoping to, would you like to go into sort of full-time Christian ministry? And the honest answer was, yeah. I mean, I don't know if I'm suited to it or don't know if it'll work out, but that is what I want to do. But that didn't sound like the spiritual answer. And so I said something more like, oh, well, you know, I know ministry involves kind of tremendous suffering. I know there's 100 things I'd rather do, to be honest, but you know, I see the need. People have encouraged me that perhaps I ought to consider it. So perhaps, and he was like, well, like, don't do it if you don't want to do it. That'd be awful. Don't be so sort of weirdly super spiritual about things. I had a friend who very nearly married this guy who she just didn't like. She said, well, he's very godly, and I'm sure he'll make me more like Jesus. I think it might be God's will for my life. I said, you've just told me you have no shared interests with this guy. You think he looks like a haddock. His voice makes your skin crawl. I really don't think it is God's will for you to marry this guy. He doesn't want you to marry someone you don't like. I think we make some of our decisions harder than they need to be because we can't believe that we have this freedom in the Christian life. Often we should just do what we want, or just do something. Just do something. Going in circles about God's will can lead us into the terrible paralysis of indecision, when we ought to just acknowledge we don't know how things are going to work out. We just get on and do something. We read Ecclesiastes 11:4. Sow your seed in the morning. At evening, let your hands not be idle. You don't know which will succeed, whether this or that, whether both will do equally well. A lot of times, just need to do something. All things being equal, do the thing you want to do. St. Augustine had a talk on decision-making and God's will. It's a bit shorter than the three I've given. It went like this. Love God and do what you want. If he'd been available, you should have invited him, really, as your guest speaker. Now, obviously, there are a few caveats to that. Like, I stand by the previous things I've said. We need to be suspicious of our motives. All those things. But even so, as we grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord, we will increasingly find that we love the things that God loves. We hate the things that God hates. And therefore, living in line with God's moral will is kind of ultimately going to end up being the same thing as doing what I want. And you know, in the new creation, that will be the truth, won't it? In the meantime, we pray that's increasingly true. By his Holy Spirit, in his word, God has given us everything that we need to live a life that pleases him supremely. He's given us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which can make us wise. We have lots of decisions to make. Some of them are tricky. Some of you are in the midst of really tricky decisions right now. And we're going to make bad decisions. We're going to make decisions that we're going to need to repent of. But when all is said and done, when we get to the end of a life of trusting Jesus, we will find that our loving shepherd has in fact been sovereignly guiding us every step of the way. He has been making us more like Jesus. He has got us through to the new creation, to be with Jesus, to share in Jesus' glory forever. Let me close by praying. Those words from 2 Peter that I read at the end of the last talk. Heavenly Father, thank you that your divine power has given the apostles and through them us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Please give us these qualities in increasing measure, and keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, make us wise. In Jesus' name, and for his glory we pray. Amen.